Well, good morning and welcome to Reston Bible Church. My name is Jim Supp. I'm on our pastoral team here, and it's a privilege today to fill in for Mike while he's taking the week off. You know, as we come to the close of a year and begin to kind of look to the new year, it's always a time like this where we kind of do a little bit of evaluation. You know, how's things going and where are we going? And I don't know how the year has gone for you, and I don't know what you anticipate the new year to hold. My encouragement to you, though, is whatever lies ahead in the new year, that we all should face it with the tenacity that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, that the life that we live has often been compared to a marathon. It's not a sprint, right? It's a long-term marathon that takes conditioning. And the Bible speaks about this. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2 say, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, for it was a shameful, shameful thing. And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How many people here have ever run an actual marathon? Run a marathon, raise your hand. All right, got a few. Several years ago, my sister ran in the Marine Corps Marathon here in Arlington and through the city. And, you know, she said, why don't you run some of it with me? And I was like, what? So I said, okay. So we started, I ran with her the first mile and then went up onto the overpass, picked her up at mile 5, and then ran with her to mile 8, and then metroed in, picked her up at mile 14. And I know what you're thinking. You're saying, you don't have to pay to do that. You know, it's for registered runners only. I truly didn't understand that. I didn't know that at the time. I realize that now. Anyway, we all kind of made it to the finish line. We were waiting for her and waiting and waiting and waiting. And people start coming across, and some of them aren't looking so hot, right? I mean, some people are kind of staggering and they fall at the end. Some people are getting help on the way over. And I'm like, what is she going to look like by the time she actually gets here? And you have to know my sister to really kind of appreciate this. But as she was kind of coming around the Iwo Jima, you know, there in Arlington, kind of finishing up, she spots us and she's like, hi, hi. And kind of in a way that is like so uniquely and annoyingly her and chipper, she finished with the same attitude with which she lives every minute of her life. And she was prepared. She was prepared. And she truly understood what she needed to do to run with perseverance and be able to finish strong. Well, I want to talk to you today about one of my favorite characters in all the Bible. His name is Joseph. We're going to kind of tuck this in a little bit to the Genesis series. It's a little further down the road. And I know when Mike gets to that part of Genesis, he's going to unpack some different things. But the life of Joseph covers the bulk, the greatest percentage of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 37 through chapter 50. And we're going to kind of take a quick run through his life and come to some clarity a little bit about his journey. Because the Bible tells us, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. That's our target. And that's the summary, if you will, of what we're going to be talking about today. So we pick up Joseph's life in Genesis chapter 37, starting at verse 2. It says, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. First cardinal rule of family, broken, never, ever, ever squeal, narc out your older siblings. This just isn't going to go well no matter what you do. Bad idea. Now Israel, aka Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made him a richly ornamented robe. Cardinal rule of family number 2, never, ever, ever show favorites in your family, among your children. I know, again, I have 2 kids. I love them both. Sometimes I like one of them more than the other, right? Don't judge me. You do it too. I know this. Not all of our kids are equally as likable at all times. I'll like you later. I don't like you right now. But showing out and out favorites, this is a setup for disaster. And indeed, it was. Verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. I guess so. But it gets worse. Verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." Imagine! His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Now, not having apparently a dizzying intellect or a sharpened sense of discernment, Joseph goes on and he tells him another dream. Verse 9. Then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." Imagine. Now, commentators suggest that our ancient forefathers really took especially dreams related to celestial activity as prophetic. And many would say that the brothers knew exactly what this meant, that they indeed believed that these were going to come true. They were angry, and they sought to disrupt God's plan by doing what they did next. Many plotted to kill him. They were struggling, they were angry, they were hurt. But Judah, finally one of the brothers, thought he had a better outcome than killing him. Verse 26. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. And so you know what they did? They killed an animal. They put blood all over his fancy schmancy coat. And then they took it back to their dad, kind of acting a little sad. And they said, "Oh my goodness, some animal must have carried away your son. And we don't know what happened to him." And they thought it was over and done with. Chapter 39. Verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelite traders that they had sold him to and that who had taken him there to Egypt. And you know, it's really easy for us, especially when we read the Old Testament. It feels so foreign to us. The culture is so different and all that. It's easy to just kind of read it as a story without really coming to grips with the depths of the reality of these real people who have real issues in life, just like we are real people with real issues in life. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for Joseph? He's walking along through life, perhaps not the brightest guy in the world, but okay, he didn't mean all that harm. Now, suddenly he finds himself as a slave in a foreign land. I have to imagine, I don't know about you, but I have to imagine that he finds himself sitting there going, "What just happened? And how did I get here? I mean, I may not have been the smartest guy, but did I deserve all of this?" And you see, one of the things that I realize as I look at Joseph's pain and consider my own pain in life is the reality that present pain makes little sense to us. Joseph couldn't see where this was going. He only knew where it was. He only knew where he was right then. And where he was right then was that this didn't make much sense. This was painful. This is hard. And as you have heard me say before, we as Americans, I believe, are more quick than any around the world, perhaps. That in the minute of life's pain, we are the first to shake our fist at heaven and cry out to God, "What in the world is going on here?" And I have to believe that at some point in this journey, Joseph sat there in a heap, unsure of why this is happening, where this is going, and frustrated. But you know, the Bible tells us in many, many places that our life is going to be filled with trouble. It may not make sense at the time, but we know one thing, there will be trouble. Jesus is telling his disciples in John 16, as he's getting ready to move to the cross, and all these things, these events that are going to unfold, events to him, events to them. He says, "I have told you all of these things, the journey that is ahead, so that you will have peace. Because in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world," Jesus says. We live in a fallen, broken world, and we are tangled up in it, sometimes by our choices and sometimes by the choices of others. I'm working with several situations, family situations right now that are beyond difficult. People sitting in a pile saying, how did I get here? And how can God possibly be a part of this? And how can God possibly do anything with this? We expect the present to make sense. We desperately want it to make sense. Often we feel like we are owed an explanation by God. But I don't know about you. My experience is that God often doesn't seem all too quick to explain the realities of my present pain. Does he do that with you? No. But you know, when we fight back against God, when we push back against a present reality that makes little sense to us, a present difficulty and pain, the Bible has something to say about that. And it isn't good. Isaiah 45, verse 9 says, but doom to you who fight your maker. You're a pot at odds with the potter. Does clay look back to the potter and basically say, what are you doing? What clumsy fingers? Does a clay pot do that? No. Do we do that? Oh, yeah. I would suggest that we do it a fair amount in the course of a lifetime. Verse 39. I'm sorry, chapter 39, verse 2. It says, but the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, you see, I see an additional principle in this passage. Not only did this make little sense, that pain makes little sense in the present. That's true. But what I see in Joseph's life as in response to his pain is that he remained faithful. He remained faithful. He served God where he was. God blessed him. He was still a slave. Now, he got to boss other slaves around. I suppose there was benefit to that. But he was still a slave nonetheless. In the midst of it all, he stayed faithful. He didn't get it. But he stayed faithful. You know, the Bible talks about this in a lot of different places. About what it is in the midst of difficulty to bear up, to persevere, to stay faithful. My favorite place, however, is in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3, and this is what it says. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. It's there. It's waiting. Believe it's true. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Not right now. There's a part of it that we have now and a part of it that we have later. In this you greatly rejoice. Yay, we like this part. Though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Ew, we don't like that part. But here it is. These have come, these trials, these difficulties, these things in life, the pain that doesn't make sense, so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, this faith that you have more valuable than gold, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor. When is that? When will your perseverance result in praise, glory, and honor to Jesus? It's when he is to be revealed. As you persevere today and remain faithful in the midst of life's realities that don't make sense, that are painful, you are storing up glory that you will give back to Jesus when the time has come to an end. It is your gift to him. You become glorification to him, and that will be revealed at the end of time. The refinement of your faith is of paramount importance to God, and that refinement is often forged in the midst of life's pain that doesn't make sense as you remain faithful. Chuck Swindoll, one of America's most famous teachers and authors, he said it this way. He said, I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% of how I respond to it. You can't control what happens to you much of the time. What you do get to control is how you respond to what happens to you. That you can control. And that's what forges the perseverance that is ultimately glorifying to God at the end of time. Now, Joseph was faithful, and God prospered him. Potiphar put him in charge of his entire house, and things were sort of looking pretty good for him. Oh, but then a different problem arose, and that problem was a person, and it happened to be the wife of Potiphar. Chapter 39, verse 6. It says, now Joseph was well-built and handsome. The Message, it says, he was one ripped stud. That's the Message version. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Now then, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? You see Joseph's faithfulness in the midst of all of this? Although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day when he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside, she caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. And you know what happens next. She accuses him of assault, and he ends up in jail. Life doesn't seem fair in its pain in the present. Joseph remains faithful, as we all should do. And then what happens? It gets worse. He's faithful, and it gets worse. Which brings me to a third principle or reality out of this passage, which is that present pain often seems unfair. It's not just that it doesn't make sense. It's that it's not fair. I'm doing the best I can. Have you ever been there? Have you ever thought you were responding the best you could to discerning the plan of God? You were faithful. You were seeking to honor the Lord. And then it gets worse. Have you ever been there? If you haven't, you likely will at some point in your life. This is a reality at times of walking through the difficulties of this world. James Dobson wrote a book entitled When God Doesn't Make Sense. I will tell you, the bookstore doesn't have this book, and I apologize. I didn't get the title into the bookstore in time. We had a bunch of people after first service go out looking for the book. In his book, When God Doesn't Make Sense, Dobson tells a story of Albert Einstein interacting with some of his students, and this is what it says. It says, interacting with some of his brighter students about God and whether or not he exists, Einstein then asked this provocative question. What percent of the total knowledge of the universe do you suppose we now possess? They gave various estimates, averaging about 2%. The old physicist replied, I think your guesses are high, but I'll accept the figure of 2%. And then he said this. Now tell me, what are the chances that God exists in the other 98%? And let me capitalize on that by saying this. What are the chances that the sense of the pain of your life is found in the other 98% of what God does and understands and knows that we do not? I think it's pretty high. I think it's pretty high. You see, you have three choices when it comes to responding to the unfairness of life's pain. Number one, you can become bitter. You can do that. There's a choice that you have, and you can. And then you will continue to progress and be more bitter. I know many people in life who have chosen the bitterness route, who say things like, I can never forgive. I will never forgive. And at the end of the day, the greatest suffering that is experienced is in their own heart. The second option that you have is to become mediocre, and I've seen this many times as well. pain happens. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't feel fair. Oh yeah, I still come to church. I still read my Bible periodically. I may even say, oh yes, I'll pray for you, and half mean it. And become a follower of Christ who is basically mediocre and lukewarm because I can't figure this out and I'm not giving my God my all because I don't get it. And it's not fair. And it isn't fair. Life's like that. Or you have a choice. The third choice, your third option, is to remain faithful. Remain faithful. Like Joseph did. Most of you probably do not know that early on in our marriage, my wife and I struggled with infertility. It was a very, very painful time. We were eager. We felt ready. We felt worthy, if you will. We felt we would be good parents. We were serving the Lord. And wouldn't you know it, the season of our journey where we were experiencing that battle of tests and surgery and temperatures and tracking and all of these different things, all of that was during the season of time in our lives where I was in charge of the young couples ministry at a church. A church large enough that was able to designate a pastor just for those who were married in the first few years of their journey. Every week we met and taught in a group that had 120 to 150 people in it, 60 to 70 couples in that early season. And you know what couples in that season of marriage do? They have babies. A lot of them. And every week or every other week, it was another couple in our midst who was announcing a pregnancy. And we were like, great! And we sought with everything we had to rejoice with those who rejoice. And we were struggling because we didn't feel that there were a whole lot of people who were mourning with those who mourn. Us. I'm like, God, what are you doing? At one point, we were pursuing adoption. We heard of a young woman who had an unwanted pregnancy, and we got word. We never met her, but we got word to her through kind of an intermediary that we would track all of that with her, and we would pay for everything. We'd pay for the delivery, and we would love to welcome her baby into our home. And it wasn't long after that that we found out that she had decided to have an abortion. Where's the fairness in that? God, you're willing to allow things to unfold this way? We are seeking you. We are being faithful in everything we can do. And this is the outcome? Really? God? But we sought to remain faithful. And now today, all these years later, God has blessed us. God blessed us first with a little girl. Her name was Natalie. And then God blessed us with a little boy. His name is Adam. And now today we have a soon-to-be 16-year-old and 14-year-old who love Jesus, who are the joy of our lives, and we've had a ministry for a decade and a half to couples battling with infertility, struggling with what in the world God is doing. Genesis 39, verse 20. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He remained faithful, still, in the dungeon. The Lord was with him, and he showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of those held in the prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Joseph remained faithful. We know the rest of the story. Two of Pharaoh's servants come into the jail. We don't know why they came. We don't know why they were being punished. But we know that they had dreams and Joseph interpreted their dreams. And they both came true. One of them was killed and one of them was returned to his former position. And as he was on his way out the door, Joseph said, don't forget me, don't forget me. But you know what he did? He forgot him. That's helpful. 2 years later, Pharaoh was having a couple some troubling dreams, and none of his magicians could tell him what they were about. Now, he refused to tell him what the dream was. He said, you tell me what the dream is, and you tell me what it means. And they're like, well, we can't do that. Who can do that? And the guy who returned to Pharaoh's service said, I think I know somebody. So sure enough, they yanked Joseph out of prison. They clean him up. They put him before Pharaoh. And not only did he tell Pharaoh what his dream meant, he told him what it was first. And then he told him what it meant. Chapter 41, verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Talk about a promotion. The Bible tells us that Joseph was 30 years old when he came to be second in command in Egypt. He was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. Joseph's 20s were gone. Disappeared. A season that didn't make any sense whatsoever. A season that was unbelievably unfair. Which brings us to our fourth point for today, fourth principle from our passage, which is that God does indeed redeem and use our pain. He does. Can I get an amen to that? In this book, when God doesn't make sense, Dobson says this. He says, interestingly enough, pain and suffering do not cause the greatest damage. It's not the pain itself. Confusion is the factor that shreds one's faith. The human spirit is capable of withstanding enormous discomfort, including this prospect of death, if the circumstances make sense. Many martyrs, political prisoners, and war heroes have gone to their graves willingly and confidently. And our challenge, my friends, is to believe that God redeems and uses pain even when it doesn't, perhaps especially when it doesn't make sense and when it doesn't feel fair. That's the transformational and redemptive process if we are willing to embrace it and believe it and endure the unfairness of life. 1 Peter 1. You know, these things tend to mount. They come and go in our lives. Sometimes they're little, sometimes they're great. Things that happen to us that we can't control. Things that are unfair. The other day, my wife was in Walmart. And she was walking down with her cart down the aisle. And there was one of those big carts filled with boxes to be unpacked on this side of the aisle. A little further down, there was another cart with all these boxes to be unpacked. And it's like, aren't you supposed to do that at 3 o'clock in the morning when like no one's there, but okay. And so she's walking down the aisle. She stops for a brief moment, literally a brief moment. She reaches to grab something and puts it in her cart. And just then, standing right in front of her is an elderly gentleman. And he goes, real nice. That's real nice. Putting your cart where people need to walk. Real nice. And she's like, what? Like 2 seconds ago, he wasn't there. She went like this, and then suddenly he was there. And she walked away like assaulted almost, right? That wasn't so bad, except for my wife works in retail sales in women's clothing right now, and she had a customer on the phone who could not be pleased, no matter what she did, who ended up sending a very nasty email to corporate. The good news is her boss is corporate, so it all worked out. But it's like, in short order, these two events, like you walk kind of through going, ugh. But then it gets, life is bigger than that, right? We have all sorts of things that happen. Those are relatively minor that hopefully you can walk away and go, I don't know what that was, but that wasn't about me. But the more that happens, the bigger that happens, the more events occur, that's a weight of unfairness of life. And when we are willing to endure present pain, remain faithful, even when it's unfair, and believe that God redeems and uses our pain. You see, God could take your pain away. He could just take it away. You've heard me say this before. God could take away your pain, but you would be the same exact person just without the pain. And you're saying, I'm okay with that. I like my level of maturity right now. I don't want to be more mature. I'm great right where I am. I don't want to be any more transformed than I am right now. But God's not okay with that. Because at the end of the day, when you persevere and are transformed, your gift back to Him is the glory that He receives at the end of the day. You see, let me put it another way. Every person who's ever done great things for God has endured great struggle and walked through to greater transformation. The ones who encountered struggle, got bitter, distanced from God, don't show up on the historical, biblical radar map anywhere. I have a love-hate relationship with a particular Bible verse. Seriously, it's Romans 8:28. I love this verse, and I hate this verse. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him who have been called according to His purpose. Ugh. And if you know someone in great pain right now, please don't just glibly say this verse to them. They won't punch you in the face, but they want to. It's a tough reality, but it's true that God transforms and works through the difficulties of our lives for His greater good. We fast forward to Genesis chapter 45, because you understand that the 7 years of plenty that the dream said would happen did happen. And now we're 2 years into the 7 years of famine that Joseph said would happen through Pharaoh's dream that God revealed to him. And now we find ourselves in a moment where Joseph's brothers come from Canaan because of the famine, and they're standing before Joseph. Uh-oh, those dreams back then, they are suddenly coming true. The dreams that Joseph had, that he explained to his brothers, that they determined to thwart God's plan. You can't thwart God's plan. Genesis 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard all about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. I guess they were. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph. Remember the one you sold into slavery?" And here's the most important part of the whole story. "And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives." Whose lives? Their sorry lives. "That God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 there will not be any plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you." God's a part of this. "To preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God." But God. "He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of Egypt." You see, God brought this whole thing to a culmination. God redeems and uses our pain. He does. He really does. Joseph knew that intellectually, I believe. But now Joseph puts feet to the reality of what he knew. The transformation through this passage is significant, but the most important thing is the reality of Joseph going from an intellectual awareness that God redeems and uses pain to the moment where he was able to say, "I trust God in the midst of your sin against me, that He is still at work in a redemptive way," which brings us to our fifth point for today, which is even when we believe God redeems it, we have to trust in the present that is true. Trust God's hand in life's pain. Do you do that today? In spite of all that Joseph had been through, in spite of how badly he'd been treated, Joseph is 40 years old now. 40 years old. When he runs into his brothers again, he was 17 the last time he saw them. That's a lot of water under the bridge. And the reality of how God uses and transforms pain and your ability to trust. Joseph states outwardly, I trust God. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 50. When Jacob and his sons arrived in Egypt, he was 130 years old. When Jacob died, he was 147. So then when we arrive in Genesis 50, what we discover is 17 years have passed by. And now Jacob dies. And now all the brothers freak out. Because they now know with their father out of the way, without Jacob talking to Joseph and all of that, what's Joseph going to do? And Joseph reaffirms to them in Genesis 50, verse 19, what he said to them 17 years ago in Genesis chapter 45, and this is what he says. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? No, brothers. You intended to harm me. Oh yeah, you did. You sinned against me. I know that. But here's the whole point of the whole discussion for today. But God intended it for good. God's got this. I trust that. I believe that now. I know that now. I can see that in retrospect. God had this all along to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Again, your sorry lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. It took Joseph 20 plus years in the journey of this unfolding story to come to the point where he says, I now trust God for the pain of life, knowing that God redeems and transforms pain, even when it doesn't seem fair, even when I'm being faithful and it makes no sense. Back in that journey of our lives when we were working with young couples, there was another couple involved in the ministry during that season. And she got pregnant and we were all excited. And through the journey, they discovered that their little girl was Down syndrome. And you know those moments, this challenge, you're excited about a new life and yet the struggle of what is this going to mean? How do we respond to this? And it was during that season that Holly and Randy sent me this note. This is what she said. She said, this is, believe it or not, not a crisis of faith for us. My faith in Christ of 27 years has taught me that God's economy does not equal that of the world's. He values things that this world fails to blink at, while the world esteems things that matter little in the life to come. The Donald Trumps and Princess Diana's don't impress God more than the orphans in La Romana. We had been on a mission to La Romana, Dominican Republic. When you think of a God who appointed to be king of Israel, David, the very youngest and least of the house of Jesse, you begin to get a glimpse into his perfect order. In God's economy, prostitutes like Rahab have purpose. Peasant girls like Esther can become queen of Persia. Destitute widows like Ruth and Naomi can be esteemed women of great faith. Even his very own son, he entrusted to a common woman married to a craftsman. I do see value in my daughter's life. I know that she will teach me many things that I could not learn otherwise. Through the entire week and a half since our discovery, I have never once wavered in my faith and my belief that God is 100% good and that his ways are good. And yet we do live in an imperfect world. He is the answer, not the problem. As the author and creator of life, I see God's domain as selecting my daughter's DNA composition. He's entrusted me and Randy with the domain of parenting. I continue to thank and trust him for doing his job well and pray that he will give me the strength and wisdom to do my job well. Holly. Life is hard. And when we're in pain, often it doesn't make sense. And even when we seek to be faithful, point number two, then often pain doesn't seem fair. Point number three. Oh, but we must believe that God redeems and uses our pain. Which means then that today, this very day, you are going to trust God with the pain of your life, knowing that although you may not see it now, and you may not see it for quite some time, that God is working a work that you don't understand. And that He is transforming you and the pain of your life for His glory. And at the end of the day, that glory is going to be your gift back to Him on the day that He returns. 2019 is just around the corner. I don't know what's coming. I pray for great things. I don't know. Maybe some hard stuff. But I don't know about you. Even when it makes a little sense and it seems unfair, I'm going to seek to remain faithful. Trusting God that He redeems and transforms pain. And trust Him in the moment to do that very thing. And I encourage you to do the same. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the life of Joseph. Thank You for a man who ran the race with great perseverance, who lived a life that honored You. Father, I pray that You would give us Your grace to recognize Your hand in the midst of life's pain. Lord God, we're grateful that You haven't left us without instruction, but with a template to walk by and to live by faith in You, the great and mighty God. We pray and thank You in the name of Jesus.